So today should be fun. There's a lot of insight from Solomon and his wife. We're going to see what it looks like to create an atmosphere of belonging and respect and love. And then we're going to see how they prepared themselves to be in relationship. And then we'll close the time out with the beginning of chapter 2 as we see them developing a romantic love language as they pursue each other on a sexual level. And so let's jump right into Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 16. It says this: "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." All right, so there are few things in life as walking into the presence of someone who you belong to and realizing that you're totally accepted by them, just like there are few things as disturbing as walking into the presence of someone you think you belong with and that person rejecting you. Now, when you add love to that equation, you find yourself either entirely received or ruinously repelled. Let's play it out this way. If someone doesn't know you and they judge you, of what consequence is that to you? Hopefully very little or none at all. For example, last weekend I was speaking to some amazing college students around the Fayetteville area, and I went to Starbucks in between sermons to work out the last little passage. And when I walked in, everybody did that first stare, "You're new here," and they kind of check you out. And then usually they go back to what they were doing. These two guys, though, over to the side, they kept staring at me. And then they pointed at my hat, and it was obvious that they were laughing at me. Now, I didn't think much of it. I went to get my coffee. And when I had my coffee, as it fell, the only table open was right there beside them. So I sat down beside them. I put my headphones on, but I lied. I wasn't really listening to anything. I was listening to them still talk about me. And so I took my headphones out and I looked over at them and I said, "Those shirts that you have made out of neoprene and having a ventilation system in the back and those shoes that are molded to your toes, are you guys explorers?" Okay, I didn't really say that. Their mom would have been furious. She was right there with them. Of what consequence did that conversation have to me? Well, none. Because I didn't know them, and they're not important, and it doesn't really matter if they like my hat or not. I'd forgotten it until I needed some analogy for this sermon right here, and then I remembered it back up, right? It doesn't matter that those guys reject me. But I do need to belong, and I do need to be loved. And I don't need to just be loved when things are going well and I'm being successful in life. And I don't just need belong when I'm resting. But even when I fail, even when I'm struggling, I need somebody to come and love me and show that I am accepted by them. And so if those around you are harsh with their words and are pretty rejecting with their actions, that's hard for you and hard for me. And it's supposed to be hard because you're designed for community, and that's not the way that it's supposed to be. But mark my words, if you live a life where you're not known and you don't pursue anyone and no one pursues you, your heart's going to be on life support and your soul's going to need to be defibrillated. No one at the end of their life looked back and said, "I had too many deep relationships, I spent too much time with my children, and I loved people too well." Nobody's ever said that. They have said endlessly, though, "I wish I had known and been known far more in my life." You're designed for community, and so when you're rejected, it's contrary to the very way that God created you, and so it's a difficult, hard thing. Now, if any church has ever rejected you, if Vintage has done that, I hope that you'll receive my apology to you and that you'll let us walk with you and try to demonstrate that we're sorry, and even more importantly, demonstrate that you belong in this place and it really is a place that loves you and that would desire for you to see Jesus. Now, Solomon and his wife here are speaking with respect and they're speaking sweetly to each other. Can you imagine the atmosphere that that type of conversation creates in their relationship and in their home? It creates an atmosphere of belonging and of respect and of love. And when you're in the midst of an atmosphere like that, Jesus can do amazing work. He can allow the goodness in your life to be intensified. And in that safe place, he can allow the brokenness and the impurities and the difficult parts to kind of simmer up to the top and rake those difficult things out. It's amazing to be in an atmosphere like that. When you're in that atmosphere, the created uniqueness of how God designed you begins to thrive. Here's what I mean. When Kimberly will say something to me that's affirming, and she does this often, when she'll point out something unique about me, when you do that action, it changes people. Or when you say those words, it sways hearts. Like, God created you that way. Lean in there. When she speaks to me that way, it does not make me arrogant, and it does not make me prideful. Instead, it's pretty humbling. to consider that God was intentional with me and he has given me certain gifts and certain uniqueness, it makes me lean into those things. You see, we're going to have to learn to defy the cultural norms where we shut our mouths and we don't praise each other and lean into creating an atmosphere with our words so that your uniqueness can be seen. That's not positivism and that's not self-help. That's identifying rightly how God created you and what he intended for your life. To think that you do life and you live life with other people and they're eternal beings who have the capacity to create eternal things, and yet we keep our mouths shut. Lord, let us not do that anymore. And when we live in this environment of belonging and respect and love, it allows our wounds to be healed. No one here is going to go through life without being wounded, probably significantly. It's fun for me to be a dad and raise children and watch the way that they are drawn to either mom or dad. And in almost every scenario, they just want mommy. But if something's scary, they want daddy. And I'll lean into that, man. I'll exaggerate. We'll go to the ocean and they'll talk about, if the waves are big, daddy, hold me and let me be close. And oh yeah, they're going to be huge, right? They're 6 inches and my 10-year-old's starting to get wise to this. Daddy, yes, they're huge, sweetheart. And they cling to me like a monkey, and I like that because one of the times they want to be near me is when things are scary. Or my little boy said this a couple of months ago. He just turned 5 last week. He said, Daddy, there's a monster in my closet who eats people. Go in my closet. And so I said, Lincoln, you see the dilemma. He's a monster that eats people and I'm a person. You want me to go in? And a little boy looks at me and says, evidently. Evidently. Like, what 4-year-old says evidently? Okay, so scary things, they want me close, but if they're wounded, they don't want any part at all. They don't want any part of me because I'm not the most tender guy. I'll see their blood, I'll kind of wipe it off, I'll pour some alcohol or anything close on it, and then send them back out. So when I step towards them as they bleed, just a teeny tiny little blood drop, they scream bloody murder. I want my mommy, because when they're wounded, they want the one that's tender. They want the place that's safe, right? You're going to have significant wounding in your life. And if you're in an atmosphere that's lethal and toxic, you're going to die a slow death of gangrene. So look, that's not permission for you to look at the relationships that you're in, or permission for me, and to see that it's toxic and then just tap out and to be done with it. It's the same thing that we talked about in the very beginning of this series when we said the main issue that causes divorce is not our spouse or an issue, but it's us. And so if we leave one relationship and go to the next, but we haven't fixed the problems, we're just going to recycle that. So you leave a toxic atmosphere and you take all that toxicity with you and you just repeat the same thing over and over. So the reality is this, you're going to have to go first. You're going to have to be the one who begins to create the atmosphere of respect and belonging and love. Because if you don't start, you're going to live in the cold hell of indifference. And it really is a cold hell. And I didn't use that word just for shock value. You're going to wake up beside somebody you're indifferent to. You're going to raise children with them, and you're going to go to sleep with somebody you're indifferent with. Or you have friends, and you're in community with them, and they're brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, and you're unaffected by the plight of their life. And you have no concern of the difficulty of the days and the weeks that have just passed. You don't even speak to them, really, unless you're angry, and then you unleash on them. No, instead, we're going to have to be the men and women that start this thing, that go first. If we don't, we're going to be a decade from now having exactly the same issues, exactly the same wounds. And the reason that we haven't grown is pretty easy to point out. You're wounded, they're indifferent, and you don't take your wounds to a person who's indifferent towards you. Lord, I beg that you would allow us to be strong enough men and women to go first in humility and begin to create this environment. And then finally, when you begin to have this atmosphere around us, we can deal not with just wounds, but the more systemic issue in the heart of the brokenness that exists in all of us. I'm the most broken person here, but just barely. You're right there with me in brokenness. And we all have the same need that we would turn back to God. And as you turn back to God, that's repentance. You would see mercy right there and forgiveness right there. And so as we say often, confession becomes a conduit of grace right into the middle of your heart. And if you would turn back to him, you could find healing. Now, an atmosphere of safety, an atmosphere of peace allows this to happen much more easily. Transformation can happen. All of you, though, have been in a place at one time or another, probably in some way now, that there's harshness of words and there's coldness of actions. And the effect is pretty deep. It takes a while for the difficulty of actions to be undone. Words don't dissipate quickly. You're going to have to lean in. And that's why Jesus becomes so important. That's why the cross is so important. The cross is the meeting place of us and God. It's the meeting place of your indifference with the love of God. And he looks at your indifference and he eradicates it, and your coldness has been dealt with. The cross is the meeting place of any abuse that's happened to you, any abuse that's happened to you. And God the Father looks at that abuse, and his will is stronger than the abuse. And he says, now there is no more shame. It has been taken care of and it's wiped out. The cross is the meeting place of your rejection and a good father. And just like a good father looks at a little child who runs away and says no to the dad says, nope, I'm going to chase you. I'm going to pursue you all the days of your life until you finally turn around and you'll realize I'm right there with you. That's the nature of the cross. And the cross is beautiful. It's the only torture device ever to become the main symbol of love that a whole culture understands. For at the cross, our hatred and our rape and our murder and all of our brokenness was taken to hell, and Jesus left it there for all of eternity. And now we get to worship a God who is worthy of our praise and worthy of our lives because he has done these things. Now, as important as the cross is, there's a more important thing than even the cross, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. And no matter where you are tonight spiritually, the resurrection is offered to you. If you're an atheist who has given up on organized religion, or if you're a doubter who just hates judgmental Christians, if you're a weary Christian or a strong Christian, the resurrection is available for you. The resurrection says this to you: God specializes in worst case scenarios. He specializes in it. He enters in with his expertise into even the darkest moments. He specializes in turning rape into purity that was greater than anything before, the very holiness of God. He has the expertise and the capacity and the desire to enter into death and to murder and change those things into everlasting life. He's entered to the very hallows of sin and changed it into the full life of the resurrection of Jesus. This is available for all of us. And if we would just barely hang on, just have an ounce of faith the size of a mustard seed, it would take root into our hearts and sprout into an eternal tree that would never fade or never dim. And so you here today, you're the bride of Jesus. The wedding is set. The feast is ready. The groom is at the end of the aisle. You're right there. Walk down the aisle. Now forget that. Run down the aisle. Drop everything, for he's right there and he waits for you. That's acceptance. And that's belonging. And that's love. And I know for some of you men, it's hard to picture yourself as a bride, so this too is true. When Jesus enters into you at the moment that you believe, the Father looks down and he doesn't see you anymore. Instead, now he sees the Son. So he sees you as faithful and true. He sees you as the victor, the triumphant one. He sees you as the only one left standing. And so soon, you'll be at the coronation of the King of Kings, and you will stand at the very honoring place of Jesus as heirs to the kingdom, and you will be adored by him. So because of the resurrection, and because of the cross, and because of belonging, live in community now. Open your mouths and praise each other and point out and create this atmosphere that we can thrive in. Now, Solomon and his wife, they don't want to just speak words to each other, but they want to support it and line it with actions. And so the next few verses show us how they prepared for relationship. Look with me, if you will, at the last part of 16 and the rest of 17. Our couch is green, and the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. This piggybacks on last week's conversation about them being on the couch, and they had just gotten married and they were making love. Now they say their couch is green, meaning it's new, it's fragile, it's just been birthed, and they've done something. They've prepared their lives to be ready for each other. When did they do this? When was the preparation taking place? In their single lives. They had used their single lives to prepare themselves. And so this conversation is going to be for any man or woman who feels like they have a call of singleness for the rest of their lives. And for the men and women who are currently single but hope to be married, and it's certainly applicable to all of us as married men and women, as this preparation needs to continue to happen. But before we jump into that, let me speak very frankly to single men and women in our church. I need to clarify something. About 5 years ago, a guy came from Texas. He wanted to plant a church in Durham, and he had emailed me and said, could I drive him around and show him Durham? And we love church planters, and so I said yes. He came with two other guys, and he was in the front seat, and the other guys were in the back seat. And as we were driving around Durham, he turned around, being about 10 years younger than the guys in the back seat, and he said, "One day, you guys will be men when you get married." Now, I was kind of horrified by the statement, and I just was silent for a moment. I'm an internal processor. We got to Chick-fil-A. He went to the bathroom, and I turned to those guys. I was like, "Did you hear what he said? I mean, aren't you offended by that? Doesn't that just make your blood boil?" And they said, "No, actually, it's true. When we get a wife, it's then that we'll become men." That's absolutely absurd. What that would mean is Elijah and Elisha were not men, John the Baptist was not a man, and Paul was not a man. And Jesus, the only perfect man, must therefore not be a man either. Now, these two men who were giving their lives to advance the kingdom of God and loving God with all of their lives had been forced rubbish and believed that their manhood was somehow devalued because they were not yet married. If you're single and you've ever felt like you're less valuable or less needed or less wanted, that's a horrific lie. And I want to again take a moment just to say a very sincere apology. If this church or any other church has made you feel that way, I hope that you'll allow us to walk with you and begin some process of redemption, because that's not the truth of Scripture. To suggest that your manhood or womanhood is somehow tied into your marital status is silly. The thinking would be, therefore, you're a boy, in 1 hour you turned into a man, and then all of a sudden you're married and you're a man. When I've seen lots of male species who are 40 and 50 and 60 years old still boys. Now, Solomon's point is much better and much more truthful. I did everything that I could to become a man so that whatever God brought my way, I was ready for those things. And so if you're single or married, if you're black or you're white, if you're educated or illiterate, if you're known or you're forgotten, your value rests only in that you belong to Jesus. You're so valuable to him that he looked down from heaven and he saw your life, you individually and specifically, and he said he adores you and he would do anything to rescue you, and he followed through on that. He suffered with us as he walked on this planet so he could know what suffering was like. He took your place at the trial to accuse you as guilty. He took my place in torture, and he hung on my cross. And he did these things because he adores me, and he adores you, and you belong to him. This is the only place that your value is found, and you will always have that place with Jesus. As long as Jesus is King of Kings and sits on the throne, he will look at you and he will claim to you, "You are my beloved, my sons and my daughters, and from all the rest of eternity, you belong to him." Now, as a church, we want to do everything that we can to support single men and women. And sometimes we've done well at that. We've done some really innovative gatherings at the Busy Bee in downtown Raleigh to train and love on singles. And sometimes we haven't done really well. But we want to do more. We want to direct more resources. But I do think this is true as well. If we were to ask Jesus, if you were, what can the church offer me as a single person? I think he would turn that on you pretty quickly. And he would say, no, you are the body, you are the church. And so what do you have to offer to the body to help connect and love and disciple and direct single men and women? And please, if you're a single man or a woman, realize that it's a beautiful calling and you should use all of your life to point to Jesus and help other people come to know him. All right, so in this passage, Solomon says to his wife, "The beams of our house are made out of cedar, and the rafters are made out of pine. Would that work for you? Hey, sweetie, I hope that popcorn pimply ceiling gets you in the mood tonight." I mean, that's seemingly what he just said, isn't it? When a man in Solomon's time was preparing to get married, he would build a room on the back of his house, and it was the new bedroom for he and his wife, demonstrating that he was prepared and they had done everything to be ready for the next phase that God was bringing into his life. And so this is a metaphor. It's not about building materials. It's about the preparation that's happened in Solomon's life. Now, this is really key for us. And if we're honest with it, it's going to strike a chord that's difficult at first, because everything in our culture teaches us to be self-centered, teaches us to focus in on ourselves. And we've bought into it. It's why our relationships are so impaired and so shallow. We've missed one basic principle of humanity. It's so simple, but so profound. If you defend yourself and prepare for yourself and create life for yourself and are only loyal to yourself, then all you get is yourself. And that's pretty miserable. You're stuck with your own blind spots. You're stuck with your own thoughts. You're stuck with your own cynicism. You're stuck with your own hatred. And the beauty of a better life is this. If you love someone, then you get love in return. If you prepare for a relationship, then you're going to be ready for a relationship. And when you learn to be generous and create space for other people in your life, they're drawn to you, they're pulled into your life, and you begin to walk in those relationships. And so what Solomon's demonstrating to his wife is this: I'm prepared, I've readied myself. And we have to ask that question to ourselves. Are you prepared? Have you readied yourself for a relationship, both with friends and with a spouse, or are you still living that single, focused life of yourself? And so let me just try to dig in a few areas, and then we'll move on. Are you financially prepared for relationship? And I'm not just talking about marriage. The average American has $8,000 of credit card debt. We're so overwhelmed by spending more than we make. We're so overwhelmed by the tyranny of trying to pay that down that we can't use our finances to do anything for other people. We're just self-centered. Some of us don't have debt. Some of us have bought into the theory that if you save and you save and you save, then you'll be able to take care of yourself and all of your needs will be taken care of by your bank account. And according to scripture, that's just greedy. It's greed at its core. Now, you should be preparing your finances so that you can take care of other people, so you can walk with other people and demonstrate just how great Jesus is. Everybody around you needs to see that. Like, I'm cognitively aware that my kids need to see that financially. We give to the church, we always have, but my kids don't see me put a check into the offering bin. And so what my wife and I want to do is create a space in our home to show them that we're prepared financially for them and for other people as well. So we have this constant influx of people in need in our house and doing yard work and paying them. We just got this guy a job a few weeks ago. And we've readied ourselves to demonstrate that we are ready for whatever it is that comes. Are you financially ready? Or this question, are you relationally ready? So many of us are relationally inept. You need to learn to pursue people. And pursuit is an art. And when you start an art form at first, you're pretty bad at it. That doesn't look like anything. That painting is terrible. But as you practice and as you paint more, you get more skilled at it. If you're going to start pursuing somebody relationally and you've never done it, you're a rookie at first. And because it's an art form, it takes really a long time to ask good questions of that person. It takes a long time to learn their body language and learn the way that they intonate words and pronounce things and see if they're saying one thing but really meaning another thing. And to learn the language of the heart, I mean, that's really critical. You can hear the words from their mouth, but to know the language of their heart, and the moment that you see something off, you don't act like a coward. You don't keep it to yourself, but instead you say, hey, sweetie, what I hear is A, but what I see is Z. What's going on between those two things? This relational readiness. And so let me ask you some questions that kind of gauge your emotional readiness, your relational readiness. You need to ask these questions to yourself and to those around you this week. They're really important. The first one is this: are you secure with who you are? Are you really okay with your weaknesses? Are you really okay with your strengths? And you let people just peer into your life and they really know who you are and not who you think you are. Or do you still have those masks on? That mask of you're strong, that you have it all together, that nothing ever affects you. So people look in and they know that's not really the case, but I can't get past the mask. Are you secure? Do you know who you are? That's a really important question. Have you grown emotionally mature? And so every little thing that's said about you in criticism doesn't crush you. Where you can have the friction of relationship happen, real life happen, have sharp things said, but still plow forward and not be ready to tap out in an instant because one sharp thing was said. Are you in a place where you still use defense mechanisms? You pick and you mock constantly because you use sarcasm and cynicism as defense mechanisms. Do you have emotional reserves? What I mean by that is you can have a really hard day at work, you can have a hard period of time, and come home and still have the capacity to pursue your roommates and your spouse, to pull their heart close, to ask those wise, deep questions, and you're constantly stirring them up so that they might too have life. This is relational preparedness. And Solomon is saying to his wife, I'm ready. I'm ready for this relationship. And then finally, there is a level of spiritual readiness. That Solomon had become a godly man, that his wife was a godly woman, and they knew that spiritually they were ready for each other. Allow me just for a moment to cause a little bit of unrest to try to start a small spiritual riot. I hear this all the time at other churches, at our church, at conferences, at student ministries. I am just not being fed. And I don't buy it at all. You listen to tons of podcasts, you read books, you go to conferences, you go to Bible studies, you go to church, you're not being fed. No, no. What's happening is this. You're disguising your own spiritual immaturity with a need for discipleship. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Here's what I would liken it to. We had a cookout about 5 days ago, and Matt Stevens, the lead pastor downtown, was carrying a plate, and on the plate was what looked like pizza, but it had been utterly pulverized. It was chopped into tiniest little pieces, and I looked at Matt, and I said, "That's ridiculous. Why would you do that?" And he looked at me like I was insane, and he said, "It's for my baby." I'm like, "Oh, right, you have a baby. That makes sense." Because otherwise, Matt, you would just be like, "Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me." It would have been terrible. But that's what we do spiritually. We've been poured into endlessly, and we've become unreasonably obese spiritually, and we never pour out to anyone at all. I was at a conference, and I did a talk on discipleship about 8 months ago, and a man about my age, in his late 30s, 40, came up, and he said, "I've been looking for someone to disciple me, and I just can't find anyone." And I thought to myself, really, that you can't find anyone to change your 40-year-old diaper. Now, that's strong, but I think it's accurate. We need to spiritually pour out. And when you do that, the Lord fills you up, and that's what we need. You just need one thing to grow spiritually. Write this down, remember it somehow. The only thing that you need ever to grow spiritually is to see Jesus and to be humbled by him. It's this present tense. We're seeing him currently. We're seeing his heart. We're seeing his love. We're seeing his mercy, not just for other people, but for myself. I see his gospel. I see his mind. I see his life. I see his resurrection. And because I've seen it, I'm just utterly humbled. Do you not know that you're the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and Jesus has told you everything about your life, and has changed you? And then he said, "Now go back into the city and tell everybody you know that's who you are." Don't you know that you're Peter? You denied Jesus 3 times at the death of Jesus, and Jesus resurrected and he came back to you so you could see him. And when you saw him, he didn't ridicule you and he didn't crush you, but instead he said, "I love you and I forgive you. Go feed my sheep." You've been fed spiritually. You've been changed by Jesus. Now go out and love the people around you. It humbles you when you realize that. When you realize that Jesus loves you, when you realize that Jesus serves you, he served you by hanging on a cross, that's a humbling thing. There's no other God like that. The God of Islam is not like that. The God of Hinduism, all 330 million aren't like that. Apollo wasn't like that. Zeus wasn't like that. Jesus alone is like that. And how he is worthy of us to worship him, because he has done these things. When you see Jesus and you're humbled, you're ready for leadership in a local church. You're ready to be in friendships with people and be the spiritually mature one. You're ready to be married and pursue that person, because what begins to happen is you no longer see the annoying habits of that person, but you see how Jesus has changed you. You're utterly humbled, and you look at your spouse and you say about them, "I can't wait for Jesus to do in their life what he's done in my life." That's spiritual maturity. So Solomon and his wife have created this atmosphere where they can thrive. They have acted on it by readying themselves for relationship. And then finally, we're going to see, with the remaining time that we have, they've developed this romantic language, and they're pursuing each other on a sexual level. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says this: "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Solomon responds, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." And she responds, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight, I sat in the shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." So Solomon's wife looks at Solomon and tells him exactly how she wants to be embraced, one hand around her head and the other hand around her body to pull her close and to hold her tight. Why does she tell him exactly what to do? Because Solomon can't read her mind. None of us can read the minds of each other. And so we need to begin to develop a romantic language to speak to each other about what we desire on a sexual level. Because if we don't, we take one of the most potent, connective, deep, beautiful things that God has entrusted to us in marriage, and we doom it to guessing. We doom it to, oh, you didn't get that right, and because you didn't get that right, I'm now offended, and there's distance between us. And so Solomon and his wife, they have these just very frank conversations. They talk about middle ground, and they talk about follow through, and they talk about what would be good for them. We're going to have to learn to do that as men and women who are in marriage together. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing immature about speaking of your sexual desires. You're going to have to learn to talk about when and where you're going to be intimate. Now, before you have kids, the when and the where, one word, spontaneity. Anywhere you want to, whenever you want to. That's a great, beautiful thing. You should enjoy that. When you're married and you have kids, there's no such thing as spontaneity ever again. Just like you'll never sleep again. Those things dissipate. So you're going to have to calendar and plan. And that seems ruinous at first, but it's actually beautiful, better to experience the power and the depth and the beauty of intimacy than not to have it at all. You need to have the conversation. What develops passion in your intimacy? And what's freeing? And what's engaging? And what do you desire? Because biblically, as a married couple, everything sexual is open to you. You're going to have the conversation. What would not be passionate? What makes you feel uncomfortable? And what would be destructive for you? And don't do those things. And as you have this conversation, you're going to have to find a middle ground. The very nature of marriage is merging. It's two different people merging their desires and their hobbies and their resources and their hearts into one. And so when you look at something as powerful as sexuality, you're going to have to merge those two things together. For one of you who has the stronger drive, you're going to have to merge that a little bit more to the middle and be with the person less than your drive would suggest. For the other who has a lesser drive, you're going to have to bring that more into the middle and meet an emerging place. One of you is probably more adventurous and the other a little bit more withheld. That's an emerging opportunity. And this begins to develop a really beautiful atmosphere of mutuality, and you give up on the cultural's idea of self-focused self-life. Right? So you talk about it, you find the middle ground, and then you have to follow through. If you don't follow through, all those words that you spoke to each other to create that atmosphere just becomes make-believe. And I see that so often in marriages. You speak about it, and then days and months and years pass, and you never followed through on that middle ground that was good and healthy and right. And I promise you, that's a coldness and a bitterness that develops in that that's really difficult to overcome. What you want is for your spouse's heart to be tender towards yours. You want their heart face to face with your heart. You don't want to be side to side and be business associates. You don't want to be back to back as enemies walking apart. You want to be tender with each other. And one of the things that allows tenderness to develop is intimacy, because it takes all the facades away, and there's joy there, and there's worship there, and there's communication there, and there's knowledge there. So talk about it, find the middle ground, and then follow through. And the very last point in this passage is this: we need to develop a romantic language between you and your spouse that shows desire and intention and shows that you're chasing them on an intimate level, right? Now, sexuality is supposed to be connective. Intimacy is supposed to be passionate. As we said the first week, love is a hurricane and sex is a tornado, and we should be able to express that. And we express that so we show our adoration for the person that we're in marriage with. So to make this last point, I've done some more research for you. And if you don't like the research, you get what you pay for. And you didn't pay anything to come. And so you've kind of earned this. And so this is what the experts suggested we should do to hint that we might be interested in a connection. And some maybe names that you might develop. And then I'll end very quickly with why I would share these most ridiculous things. Okay, so here's some hints that you might be interested of being with that person in this day. You could use the word fly, for example. This is real research. Would you like to fly with me? I don't know. I've never flown while involved in that, so I'm not so sure. Sailing, let's go sailing. Translation, let's enjoy 20 minutes of loving. What? That doesn't really work. I don't think that works at all. But fortunately, there are variations. There's derivatives of that. They might include, how about a cruise next weekend, i.e. long leisurely loving, or I'd enjoy a speedboat ride, which I refuse to give you any explanation for at all. Or gardening. I'd like to plant some flowers tonight in your garden. That is not romantic at all. That is not a hint on any level at all. Or pet names. I call her my little doe and she calls me Big Buck. If I said that to my wife, she would leave. I wouldn't see her for a week. She would be gone. And I deserved it because I said that line. We use our middle names, William and Mary. When he says William wants to play with Mary, I understand the message. I do too, and I'm a stranger. That's not a hint. It couldn't be any more direct than that. And then finally, I call my wife's garden the pearl of great price. No, you can't do that. Jesus is the pearl of great price. That's heresy. Don't go there, okay? So if the experts are this bad, we have a lot of growth to do, don't we? And Solomon and his wife, they were unbelievable at it. Solomon says, look at all those boring pine trees. You, woman, are like a fruit tree. I mean, that's pretty good. And then his wife responds back, I've sat in your shade. And your fruit is delicious. I mean, that embarrasses me just to say it up front. That's the Bible. Right? Why would I make this point? Listen, don't miss this. Your spouse deserves to feel adored. Your spouse deserves to be chased, to be wooed. She and he deserves for you to understand their uniqueness and point it out, to love on them, to let them know that you desire them and that they are desirable. They deserve that. So we have to develop this. This is not just leftovers. This isn't just a suggestion. This is the Bible, and I think it's a command. Go and learn this romantic language with your spouse. And as you start, men, you're going to be clumsy at first. And so wives, as your husbands are clumsy, be patient with them and give them some hints. Men, don't just start with the erotic stuff. Make sure you're primarily pointing out their loveliness and their uniqueness. That's what's romantic to them. And women, here's what I've seen, and I might be wrong because I'm not a woman. Hopefully that's evident. Sorry, that's 14 sermons talking. Women love the idea of romance, but in my experience, rarely are the ones that speak it, follow through with it, or start it even. And so it's equally on you. Like you love romantic movies. You want that. You want that in love thing, which is great. But you're equally culpable for it. And so let's start this amazing thing where we learn to speak together. Better to do that silly research and stumble into it and have your spouse feel like you want them and you chase them than to live in that cold bitterness that just deepens into winter that ends in death of your relationship. How good God is to us, that he has given us this. You can create an atmosphere of belonging and respect and love, and you can ready yourself for relationship, and then you can pursue them romantically and demonstrate that you want them and that you're sexually attracted to them. God is really good to us. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that every aspect of our life is important to you, that no part, no detail, nothing about the way that you wired and designed us is unimportant. That you speak to every aspect of life, that you have goodness in everything that was intended by you, and so that we can have conversations of real life and real relationship and be changed and renewed by you. God, that's our hope. Our hope is that today we would meet you at the cross, that it is really the meeting place, that all of our darkness and all of our shattered hopes and all of our crushed hearts can find their full redemption at the cross. For God's will and God's love and God's death and God's resurrection is far greater than any brokenness in our lives. And so, Father, we ask that resurrection would be brought into this place and that you would begin to utterly change us. We pray for our friends that are doubters and seekers who feel so far from you, who probably think there is no God. Would you do something so good and so perfect and so renewing to them that they would believe, even to their own great surprise. Father, we ask that they would believe in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and follow him. And Father, for us as followers of Christ, we need the resurrection in every part of our life as well, Father. For the single men and women who are here that maybe are called to a life of singleness, help them see their value and their purpose in you and you alone. Let them realize that you have not forgotten them or forsaken them on any level at all, and you have good things for them in their lives. God, for single men and women, as they prepare for marriage, would you help them become godly men and women who have readied themselves financially and physically and relationally and spiritually to be in marriage? And Father, for us who are in marriages, would you begin to bring renewal to us, Father? For we are broken, sinful people, and we've harmed each other, and we've sinned against each other. Sometimes we meant to, and sometimes we just fell into it. But you, God, you have the power and the ability to make wrong things right. And so, Father, we pray that you would begin the healing process in marriages today. Even in those who feel like it's hopeless, that you would show them that there's always hope in the greatness of Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.